All right, we're underway with the recorder, so let's do a little bit of a review. We're in chapter 28, so chapter 28 consists of the garments of the priests and particularly the high priests. So let's pick it up on starting with verse 4. In verse 4, six of the garments were listed. And in this illustration, there's seven garments because they also included the breeches, the underpants that we'll look at later. But here is the tunic and the robe, the ephod, the turban, the headplate, the sash, the breastplate. These are the main items of the of dress for the high priest. Verse five. The items were woven out of the highest quality material possible. And a student pointed out last week, that the material for the ephod that the priest wore is made out of turquoise wool and purple wool and scarlet wool and linen. And yet the Torah specifically says you shall not wear clothes of mixed threads, wool and linen. So this is a very distinct exception to the Torah. The high priest will wear clothes of mixed threads. Verse 6, here's the ephod that was made out of those mixed threads. This is an ultra-Orthodox rendering of the ephod, an apron-like garment. Let's see, what do we have? Image number 2, again, that's just the mixed threads that it's made out of. All right, let's go on to verse 7. Verse 7 talks about the shoulder straps that were attached to the back of the ephod. Verse 8 told us about the belt that went around the middle of the ephod. And here we have a 360-degree view of our ephod in all its glory. And it'll probably speed up a bit right about now. There goes. Our high priest is doing a pirouette there. Okay, let's go on to verse 9. Verse 9 talked about taking two semi-precious stones and engraving the names of the sons of Israel upon those stones. Six names upon one stone and six names upon the other stone. And then golden settings were to be made, and the stones were to be placed in those golden settings. And let's see, we have a couple of images, probably the other way. Yeah, the other setting. And verse 12, those stones and settings are to be put on the shoulder straps of the ephod. And Aaron would be bearing the nation of Israel on his shoulders before the Lord as he went into the holy place as a remembrance. So here a very clear picture of the high priest representing the entire nation before God when he performed divine services. Verse 13, two golden settings were made, and then golden chains or cables were also constructed. Then the breastplate, 1 cubit long, 0.5 cubit wide. It was folded in half, so it was now 0.5 cubit square, about 9 inches square. So it was a little cloth pocket was created. And the front of the breastplate was adorned with semi-precious stones, 3 stones in 4 rows across the face of the breastplate. And then the names of the children of Israel in verse 21 engraved upon each of those stones. Again, another picture of Aaron bearing the entire nation on his body as he went in. Now then the golden chains or golden cables were mentioned. They were run through golden rings in the top corners of the breastplate, like so, and then attached to the fittings on the shoulder straps. Then golden rings were also attached to the bottom corners of the breastplate and golden rings to the bottom of the shoulder straps of the ephod and a blue cord, between the two, holding the ephod firmly to the chest of the high priest. So that brings us to verse 28. Here we pick it up on page 83. We get into the purpose for the breastplate in verses 29 and 30. So we're on page 83, top of the page, the purpose for the breastplate, picking it up on verse 29. So here's verse 29. Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment on his heart when he enters the sanctuary as a constant remembrance before Hashem. Now that word Hashem is one of the substitutes we use for the personal name of God. The Jewish community considers God's name as it is written, something too sacred to pronounce. So we use substitutes like Adonai or Hashem. Hashem literally means the name. The name. So it's a term for God. Yes.
What I wonder about, because they're making all this stuff and deciding how it looks, and this will happen in the millennium where Christ will rule.
Well, it's possible. There's nothing that I've read that states that Yeshua will be wearing these particular this particular garb as our high priest, but it is possible. But I, there's nothing that directly states that. So it might. It might.
Question? Melchizedek and priesthood is different than Aaronic.
Yes.
Yes. Considered superior.
Yes.
So
Yeah, that would be exactly, that is, could very well be the reason why this would not be carried for, over. Yes.
But the shadow of things to come.
Yes, right. So, yeah.
That would be a higher honor.
Right, yeah. So, again, nothing states that this garb will be carried into the millennium, and it is a different priesthood, so we'll just have to see. All right, that's verse 29. Let's go on to verse 30. Into the breastplate of judgment. Whoops, excuse me. Let me back up here. I think we had some 3D view. Yeah, we did have some animation of the garb. There is the ephod, the shoulder straps, the breastplate. One complete unit. It's considered really a complete unit of dress there. Okay, that's what the high priest would wear. Major piece of clothing for him. All right, verse 29. Okay, let's go on to verse 30. Into the breastplate of judgment shall you place the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he comes before Hashem. Notice another statement about the heart. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel on his heart. Third mention, before Hashem constantly. All right. Let's return to our outline, page 83, and look at the purpose for the breastplate. Point one, the breastplate is a reminder, a memorial, a reminder of the intimate covenant relationship God has with his people. Point A, when the high priest went into the holy place, he would bear the names of the children of Israel over his heart. And so Israel is now doubly represented before the Lord, B1. First, on the names engraved on the stones of the shoulder pieces, and then B2, on the names engraved in the stones of the breastplate. Now, second point. The breastplate was very purposely fashioned. There was a very particular reason for it, and it was fashioned to hold the Urim and Thummim. All right, Bob, what is that stuff? We'll get to that in more detail. Now, the Urim and the Thummim were always accessible to the high priest because they were in this little pocket of the breastplate. See, here's the breastplate folded double, and so here's a little pocket. All he had to do was reach in to that breastplate, and he'd have contact with the Urim and the Thummim. And so it was very easy to have access to these items. All right, point three. What are these items? Well, let's take a look at the Hebrew words to begin with. Point A, you see the Hebrew Urim, which literally means lights. And point 3B, the Hebrew word Thummim, which means perfections. Now, what's the purpose for the Urim v'Thummim? Point one, B1, they were the means by which God revealed his will to Israel. Point two, very little is known about these objects, and I searched on the internet and couldn't find any illustrations of what anybody thought they looked like. And point three, even though their purpose was to reveal God's will to Israel, communication with God was very limited, and we'll see that. It was basically limited to yes and no questions. So again, there's a lot we don't know about the Urim and Thummim, and here's kind of a list of our unknowns. These objects really excite our curiosity, but there's only so far our curiosity can go. Number one, the Bible provides no description of them. What in the world do they look like? We don't know. Have no idea. Secondly, there's no user manual provided. How are they supposed to be used? We get some hints by observing how they're used in the sections of Scripture, and we'll read those sections of Scripture, but really there's no detailed information. How are they supposed to be used? We don't know. Three, there's no manufacturing description. How are they made? What were they made of? You know, we've seen other things described of made out of different stones, engraved like a signet, etc., etc. Details, but nothing. No manufacturing description, which leads us to this fourth point. They seem to already exist. You know, here in the Scripture, all of a sudden they just pop into view as though Moses knows exactly what God's talking about. Okay? Did they come from Egypt? Were they something that Moses picked up in Egypt? Did they come directly from God? We don't know. Just seems like Moses knew what God was talking about, even with a minimum amount of information. So there's where we're left. That's what we're left with. So we have to just work through the Scripture and see what we can learn. So page 84. Page 84. Let's start at the top of page 84 with this word lights, Urim. And you're going to see some important words in your outline. You're going to hear me voice some important words. The words are possibly. The words are apparently. So hold all this information in an open hand, okay? You know, this is not hard and fast information. These are educated guesses. So page 84, at the top of the page, lights. The word lights possibly indicates the method by which God used to answer a question. Point two, the king or an authorized person might ask a question, and if the answer was yes, apparently, something would light up. The Urim would light up. Well, that's a guess. We don't know. If the answer was no, apparently, the Urim and Thummim would remain dark. Something like that. Well, here's a look at the traditional understanding of the Urim and Thummim. We get some information about them in the Talmud. Now, the Talmud is made up of the Mishnah and the Gemara. The Mishnah is the traditional oral law. And in my copy of the Talmud, they keep it in all caps, so I just leave it in all caps. And the Gemara is in upper and lower case. So that's why this is in all caps. All right, the Mishnah, Yomah 71b. The high priest performs the service in 8 pieces of garments, and the common priest in 4, in tunic, drawers, mitre, and girdle. The high priest adds thereto the breastplate, the apron, the robe, and the frontlet. Now, talking about the breastplate, in these were the Urim and Thummim inquired of. So the idea here is, dressed in all these garments, the high priest would inquire of God, properly attired in all these garments. But if they were not inquired of except for the king, of course that would be the ruler, the political ruler, for the Av Beit Din, that would be the Sanhedrin, or for one whom the community needs. or for some important community figure. So not everybody could just waltz up to the high priest and say, you know, there's this real cute girl named Rachel. Will she marry me? You know, or what job should I take? All those little day-to-day questions that, you know, we need answers for. You couldn't just do that. You had to be someone of standing in the community. Now, here's a little bit from the Gemara. Our rabbis taught, how were the Urim and Thummim inquired of? Same question, you know, they had the same question we have. The inquirer had his face directed to him who was consulted, and the latter directed himself to the divine presence. So here we have an illustration of that. This is a king seeking the will of God. This might be David, this might be Jehoshaphat, it might be Hezekiah, a good king. So he's turned his face toward the high priest, and the high priest has turned his face toward God. And now let's take a close-up of the breastplate. And you can see the artist here has drawn some of the stones lighting up, hasn't he? And this is the traditional Jewish view of how the breastplate worked, that certain stones would light up, and from the letters that were lit or from the stones that were lit, somehow he could figure out a message. So that's basically the traditional view of how the breastplate operated. But that's a bit tenuous. We really don't have anything very secure to go by. But that's why this illustration is drawn the way it is. All right. So why was it so difficult to get some revelation from God using the Urim and Thummim? Point four. Because God was limiting his revelation in this manner. He deliberately was keeping his revelation at this level. So point A, a number of logical questions would have to be asked in order to determine God's will. This seems to be the way they worked. And I've got 1 Samuel 23, 9 through 12 down there, but I also am going to show you some additional examples of where the Urim and Thummim are being used. So you can also write down by point B, 1 Samuel 14, 19. 1 Samuel 14, 19. And also 1 Samuel 30, verse 8. 30, verse 8. And 1 Samuel 28, verse 6. So we've got 1 Samuel 23, 9 through 12 on your outline. Add to that 1 Samuel 14, 19. 14, 19. 30, verse 8. And 28, verse 6. All right, so let's take a look at these sections of Scripture that give us a glimpse at how the Urim and the Thummim may have operated. Now, in 1 Samuel 14, 19, Saul is about ready to take on the Philistines, and his son has just caused a havoc in the Philistine camp. And Saul wants to know from God whether he should attack or not. So while Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. And so Saul gets the idea that this interview with God is over. And so Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. So what he's saying is that the priest had his hand into the breastplate, making contact with the Urim and Thummim, either them taking them out and looking at them or something. But basically he's saying, this interview with God's over with. No use reaching into the breastplate anymore. That's basically the idea here. Withdraw your hand. All right, 1 Samuel 23, verses 9 through 12. David is on the run from Saul at this point in time. And so he needs some information from God. Now, David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. All right, so Abiathar comes fully dressed in the high priest's clothes, wearing the ephod, the shoulder straps, the breastplate, that whole unit we saw. Bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah and destroy the city on my account. David was in the city of Keilah at this time. Notice the questions. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. So David is in dire straits here. He wants to know the best response. And the Lord does answer him. And the Lord said, basically he says yes. He will come down. Yes answer. And David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men under the hand of Saul? The Lord says, yes, they will surrender you. So basically he gets a yes answer for both questions. Simple questions, simple responses. You know, I'm really kind of envy that a little bit, you guys. I wish I could say to the Lord, you know, should I take this job? No. Okay, good. Now I got clear guidance. But we have to walk by faith, you guys. We have the Word of God and principles to guide us these days. All right, let's take a look at 1 Samuel 30, verses 6 through 8. At this point in time, David has abandoned Israel and gone over to the Philistines, and he was given the city of Ziklag to live in. So his men and all their families are living in Ziklag, and then enemies come and ravage that city while they're out on a military adventure there with the Philistines. So they get back to Ziklag, and their city is devastated. All their children and wives are gone. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. You know, the men were a bit bitter too, so they're kind of focusing their anger on David. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. They're gone. But David found strength in the Lord his God. That's such an important statement, isn't it? When Ziklags happen to our lives, we should find strength in the Lord our God, just like David did. That's why he was a man after God's own heart. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So here we again. Abiathar now comes into David's presence fully garbed. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? So the answer is yes, pursue them. He answered, you will certainly overtake them. Another yes answer, but now he gets a little additional information, maybe to a third question, and succeed in the rescue. So again, very basic questions, very basic responses. Now in 1 Samuel 28, you know, Saul was a very disobedient king, and our God is very patient, but he does draw a line in the sand, doesn't he? And he says, this far and no further. And Saul has stepped over that line. And now in 1 Samuel 28, 5 and 6, we read, when Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. So the Urim or Thummim were not responding. God was not responding to Saul in that manner. Okay. So there's some examples of Urim and Thummim being used, but again, we only gain limited information about them. So point C. The point of all this is that, one, the high priest had access to the ephod and the breastplate and the Urim. And point two, he had a basic and limited access to divine revelation. He did have access to God himself. This is significant. And by asking a series of yes and no questions, apparently, the high priest could determine the will of God. Now, another verse you might want to write down regarding the Urim and the Thummim is Deuteronomy 33, 8 through 10. Deuteronomy 33, 8 through 10. And this section of Scripture is really a blessing on the tribe of Levi, but their job, their mission, their ministry in Israel is described quite nicely here. Deuteronomy 33, 8 through 10. About Levi, he said, your Thummim and Urim belong to the man you favored. So basically the idea here is the Thummim and the Urim are the possession of the tribe of Levi. You tested him at Massah. You contended with him at the waters of Meribah. He said of his father and mother, I have no regard for them. He did not recognize his brothers or acknowledge his children. The idea here is that Levi remained loyal to God no matter what. Even to the point of when the camp got involved with the Moabite women and were having immorality with the Moabite women, that the tribe of Levi came over to Moses and went through the camp and dispatched with the death penalty those men who were morally improper with the Moabites. So he didn't recognize his brothers or acknowledge his own children. He remained loyal to God. That's the idea. But he watched over your word and guarded your covenant. He teaches your precepts to Jacob and your law to Israel. He offers incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. So here's a description of the ministry of Levi. It includes Urim, Thummim. It includes watching over your word, guarding your covenant, teaching precepts to Israel, the law to Israel, offering incense and sacrifice, the divine services of the tabernacle and temple. But again, Urim and Thummim are a very major part of that ministry. Okay. Well, we've seen about all we can see regarding the Urim and the Thummim, and so I've got a little short little dictionary article for you. Now, I know you're going to be mad at me because you didn't know this was coming, and so you broke your wrist and got writer's cramp trying to take notes, and here comes an article with all of that. So anyway, I apologize. No, I don't really. You knew it was coming. All right. Craig, you need to. Article on the Urim and Thummim. All right. Everybody got one here in the front row? Okay. Second row. Got enough? Good. Okay. Got some extras coming down here. Very good. Thank you, Jay. And we got enough here on the third row. Fourth row. Fourth row. Okay, you guys need two. Okay. Everybody got one in the back? You're done. All right. The extras are up front in the notebook. So here's a little article you can read tonight regarding this subject. All right, I have got 7:45, so it's time now for you guys to take your break. We'll pick it up at point C on page 84 after your break. We're underway again. All right, we come to a very, very important word. You guys are having too much fun. You're having too much fun here. All right. It's New Year's, right? I've killed myself. All right. A very important word at the bottom of the page, point C, is the word heart. Now, when we talk about the heart in the Bible, we're not talking about this pump that we have in the middle of our chest that pushes red fluid around. The heart, point C, speaks of the inner man. That's the idea here. The essence of the man or woman, the inner being. And so it speaks of here, in this case, we saw that Aaron would bear the sons of Israel over his heart. We came across that, I think, three times. So it speaks of an intimacy of relationship between God and his people, an intimacy of revelation. So this idea that Aaron will bear the children of Israel over his heart is a very affectionate and personal portrayal of God's love, a very affectionate and personal portrayal of God's love. All right, now I'm going to hand out a chart to you because I want to quickly go over the history of the Urim and Thummim. Again, that's kind of limited, but let's see. Take a quick look at when they were used, how they were used. But I think it's worthwhile to look at the historical overview of the two objects, whatever. So we'll hand out this slide, and then we'll build the chart. We'll build the chart, and just as soon as I get the extras picked up here. All righty, very good. Got them. And that one, too. Okay, we got it. You guys are okay. Okay. And they're done here. Good. And you need one or two? You got it? All set? Okay. And here, you need... You got it. Okay. Everything's all set. Okay. Anybody need one? All right. This slide will be up front in the notebook as well. All right. Let's take a look at the usage of the Urim and Thummim over time. Now, historically, there's no mention of consulting Urim and Thummim after King David's era. And this probably happened because of the rise of the prophetic office, the ministry of the prophets. And the prophetic ministry improved drastically the God's communication with man and the sharing of his revelation to man. So let's see how it worked out. Now we begin in the tabernacle period, 1446 to 960 BC, and we see the Urim and Thummim in use, but we see their use declining over time. So we'll start in Numbers 27:21 and then work down to the Davidic period. So Numbers 27:21 begins with Joshua. Joshua has just taken over from Moses. Moses has died. Joshua is the new leader of the nation. And he receives some instruction in Numbers 27:21. Joshua is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command, they will come in. So this was a resource that Joshua had for leading the nation. As we get into David's time, we saw that David used Urim and Thummim. Here's that 1 Samuel 23 section of Scripture again. Will Saul come down to Keilah? He will come down. Will the men of Keilah surrender me to him? They will surrender you. So we see during David's time, Urim and Thummim were being used. But when we get to 2 Samuel 7, we see a big change has occurred. And now there's a prophet in the royal court. And take a look at the difference in revelation. You know, in the previous usage of Urim and Thummim, it was just a simple question and a simple answer. But here's 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17. After the king had settled into his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet. So here's that prophet as part of his advisors, part of his cabinet. He says to Nathan, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Now Nathan replies a bit hastily here. Nathan doesn't look to the Lord and just speaks out of his own sinful mind. Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Nathan should be very careful. We should not do things like that, okay? That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Now he gets straightened away, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in?" Now look at the amount of revelation that comes through a prophet. Under Urim and Thummim, question, yes or no. Another question, yes or no. Now this is all the gold indicates the revelation given to David in this instance. "I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built a house of cedar, built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel." Revelation continues. "I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the day I appointed leaders over my people Israel." So he sums up the history of David, what he did for David in the past, but now he's actually moving into prophesying about the Messianic kingdom. You know, at a time when the Jewish people will not be harassed by enemies. The revelation continues. A little bit more than one sentence, isn't it? "I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now he tells him about the Davidic covenant. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. A slight bit of an increase and improvement in communication, wouldn't you say? Slight bit. You don't need Urim and Thummim when you've got this, do you? Okay. So by the end of the United Kingdom, basically the Urim and Thummim had passed from the scene. Then during the period of the First Temple, 960 to 586 BC, which roughly corresponds to the prophetic period, Obadiah through Malachi, the Urim and Thummim are not in use. We don't get any reference to them. But here the rabbis acknowledge that the Urim and Thummim discontinued to be used. And this is in the Talmud, Sotah 48a and Sotah 912. When the former prophets died, says the Mishnah, the Urim and Thummim ceased. Then the Gemara asked the question, who are the former prophets? Rav Huna said they are David, Samuel, and Solomon. So the rabbis recognized by the end of the Solomonic period, the use of Urim and Thummim had ceased. Rabbi Nachman said, during the days of David, they were sometimes successful and at other times unsuccessful. For behold, Zadok consulted it and succeeded, consulted Urim and Thummim. Whereas Abiathar consulted it and was not successful, as it is said, and Abiathar went up. And that's a quote of Scripture, and the idea here is they believe that Abiathar retired from the priesthood because he failed to get a revelation on Urim and Thummim. Rabbah ben Samuel, Shmuel, objected. It is written, and he set himself to seek God all the days of Zechariah. Now, this is not Zechariah the prophet. This is an unknown mentor of King Uzziah. He set himself to seek God all the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the vision of God. Was this not by means of Urim and Thummim? And the answer comes, no, it was through the prophets. So again, the rabbis acknowledge that the usage of Urim and Thummim ended with the kingdom period, or the period of the United Kingdom. Today, Israel is waiting for Urim to return, Urim and Thummim to return, based on Hosea 3:4. Hosea 3:4 reads, "For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols." So the rabbis looked at that verse and they said, well, if there's going to be a period of time without the ephod, without a high priest, well, that'll come to an end and it'll return to us. And so they're looking for Urim and Thummim to return. And this was the idea behind Ezra and Nehemiah's statement in Ezra 2:63. The governor said to them, and they are interviewing priestly candidates at this time. They've returned from the Babylonian exile, and they're preparing to set up the temple just as is happening today. We've returned from a worldwide exile. We're preparing to set up the temple again today. So we're interviewing priestly candidates again today. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things, their priestly validation. They couldn't be validated as priests, therefore they wouldn't be allowed to eat from the sacrifices. They should not eat from the most holy things until a priest stood up with, what, Urim and Thummim. That was the idea. Nehemiah had the same idea. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest arose with Urim and Thummim. And I really don't think we're going to see Urim and Thummim in the future. We'll see. But you know, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. We have Yeshua as our superior high priest. Even though Israel is looking for the Mosaic system to be set up again, we may see the priestly garments, but whether we see actual Urim and Thummim again is, I think, doubtful. But we will see Aaronic priesthood begin again. We will see a Aaronic high priest again. Whether we'll see it in our lifetime or not, again, I don't know. But it very well could be. All righty. Let's turn to page 85. And when we turn to page 85, we turn to another piece of apparel for the high priest. And that's his robe in verses 31 through 35. So let's go to our Art Scroll Tanakh program and pick it up on verse 31. You shall make the robe of the ephod entirely of turquoise wool. So here we have a blue robe. Here's our priest doing his pirouette again. We get a 360-degree view of the robe of the ephod. Verse 32. And the opening of its head shall be folded within it. Its opening shall have a border all around, the work of a weaver. It shall be for it like the opening of a suit of armor. It may not be torn. So this garment was not to be torn or ripped in any way. You know, the high priest was not to pull on his neck, and that wasn't supposed to be the weak spot. Verse 33, you shall make on its hem pomegranates of turquoise wool and purple wool and scarlet wool on its hem all around, and golden bells among them all around. So here we have a rendition of the pomegranates and golden bells. There's a close-up of this rendition of what is on the hem of the high priest's robe. Of course, the bells in gold and the pomegranates in cloth. And now verse 34, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate on the hem of the robe all around. All right, back to our outline on page 85. So the robe is described in point one. The robe is to be one of the priest's primary garments. It fit under the ephod. It was blue in color and extended from the shoulders, probably down to the ankles. And here's another drawing of the robe of the ephod. You can see it here from going from the shoulders, no sleeves in this particular rendition, down to about the ankles of the priest. So it had a hem, and at the ankles, sewn into this hem were cloth pomegranates and tiny golden bells, point D, alternating around the hem. So here we have a rendition of that in this illustration. Here is the rendition in the Negev tabernacle. You can see this robe has semi-sleeves on it, kind of half-sleeves on it. And here we have the bells and the pomegranates around the hem of the robe at the bottom. And this is Rashi's opinion of how the bells and the pomegranates looked. And I think I have one more. Yes, here are the actual bells that the Temple Institute has constructed for their high priest's robe as well. So you can see the little golden clapper inside that bell. They are to make little tinkling sounds when they're attached to his robe. Now, I could, at the bottom of the page here, I could find no biblical significance for bells. Now, the word bells, these bells attached to the high priest's robe, are a singular occurrence in the Bible. This is the only time they're referred to. In fact, I went to my Encyclopedia of Biblical Imagery, and they didn't even bother to have an entry for bells. Now, what about the pomegranates? So it's difficult to know why the bells were there in a symbolic sense. What about the pomegranates? Well, in the Jewish Encyclopedia, we run across this comment that throughout the East, the pomegranate is a symbol of luxuriant fertility and of life. And that seems very consistent with the use of pomegranates in the Bible. So the bells and the pomegranates, since they're kind of joined together here in the scriptures, may be associated with spiritual prosperity and spiritual life, possibly indicating that God is the source of prosperity and life. But again, we're not sure exactly what they might symbolize. All right. Now, as we turn to page 86, we come to the purpose of the bells and the pomegranates. But, you know, in the morning class, we must have had a curious morning class, because this is as far as we got. So this is as far as we're going to get tonight. So I've got 8:17. I'm going to let you guys out a little early tonight, make up for all those times I've kept you late. So we'll pick it up next week on page 86 with the purpose of the bells and the pomegranates sewn into the high priest's robe. And we'll learn a little bit more about them next week. So let me go ahead and pray, and we'll turn you loose. Father, again, we want to thank you for your word. And again, I want to thank you, Lord, for all these intricate details that you've given us. Some parts of the high priest's robe are very detailed for us. Other parts leave us questioning. But the whole point is that they are a shadow of the greater high priest to come, Yeshua and his ministry. So we thank you for the fact that we will have unrestricted communication with you when Yeshua returns. We'll be able to talk with you face to face, no longer like David, who had to ask brief questions, no longer like other kings that had to go through the prophets, but we will be able to talk with you with Yeshua face to face with our great high priest. And I look forward to that time, Lord. Thank you that we can communicate and talk with you through prayer, and that we can learn your will for our lives through your word today. But we do look forward for your when we see his presence in the Messianic kingdom. So always help us to keep that in mind as we look at these garments and look at the ministry of the high priest. Always help us to keep Yeshua in focus, our greater high priest. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.